Let's open up with a word of prayer. Heavenly Father, we thank you for this day that you've set apart for us. One day in seven that you have appointed for rest and for worship. We thank you that we can find our rest totally in our Lord Jesus Christ, whom you sent into this world to die for us. Not only to die for us, but who was raised, who sits at your right hand, who intercedes for us even now. We rejoice in these things, and we pray that you would help us to put aside all of our earthly concerns, our earthly cares, and even those joys that we have, and focus on him who sits at your right hand. We thank you for all of the blessings that we have in our Lord Jesus Christ. May we seek Christ in one another as we fellowship, and as we open up your word, may our hearts be enlarged and ready to receive that which you have to teach us. Help us to be sensitive to the Holy Spirit, who prompts us, who convicts us, and challenges us, and shapes us. And we do ask all of these things in the name of Jesus. Amen. Turn with me to the book of 1 Timothy. 1 Timothy. This morning, Lord willing, we will cover both 1 Timothy and Titus. They are similar. I am not covering 2 Timothy today, primarily not because it's extremely different, but because it is Paul's really last will and testimony to Timothy, and it's the last known book that Paul has, and I'd like to spend a little bit more time or focus time on that. 1 Timothy chapter 1, verse 15. This is a faithful saying and worthy of all acceptance, that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am chief. However, for this reason I obtain mercy, that in me first Jesus Christ might show all long-suffering as a pattern to those who are going to believe on him for everlasting life. Now to the King, eternal, immortal, invisible, to God, who alone is wise, be honor and glory forever and ever. Amen. 1 and 2 Timothy and Titus comprise what we call the pastoral epistles. They are unique in that they are written to individuals and not to churches. Now, Philemon is also a book that Paul wrote, which is written to an individual. But these books, the pastorals, are written to younger men who will be ministering in the church after Paul has departed. So while they are not written to a particular church, they are written to men who will be ministering within the church and by extension to us. Now, I have not pointed this out before, maybe I did only in passing, but I want to bring it up here in particular because these are commands and instructions that Paul is giving to the evangelists Timothy and Titus in terms of keeping order in the church. But this is also part of Scripture, which means it is for the entire church. Now, you may have not thought about it in that way, but the duties of husbands, the duties of wives, of children, of bondservants, of all the various human relations that, of course, we get in the other pastoral epistles, come in the context of what? In the broader church environment. So husbands are told what to do in the presence of wives. Wives are told what to do in the presence of husbands, children and parents, and vice versa. It's given in a larger context. Here we see the same thing. Now, this may not seem that important, but the instruction that Paul gives to the leaders of the church come in the context of the congregation. There is no secret knowledge. There's nothing, well, we're going to tell you guys one thing, but we're going to go do something else, and we got some secret knowledge, and once you come in, you get the secret handshake and all the passes. Now, there are religions like that. There are religions that like that, that say you have to pass certain milestones in order to know more. But that is not the way in the Christian faith, the true faith. God opens up the revelation for the church collectively, to everyone, both to the leaders and to the congregation. So when we have this instruction, it does what? It says specifically things that are for church leaders, but it is also for those who would aspire to be leaders, which we will see in just a moment as we get into the text. Now that is so important because this is meant for our encouragement. This is meant for our edification, and that is much of what Paul covers with Titus and Timothy in terms of giving them specific do's and don'ts in the presence of the whole body. There's one rule of faith, and there's one measuring stick that is visible to all. And so in that sense, the church is open. I've mentioned this before when I've been teaching on the confession, is that the Bible is open, our standards are open, and the Book of Church Order is open. There should be nothing mysterious. Now, obviously, there's privacy in terms of when people bring concerns or there's things going on, and just because there's certain things that we know. But in general, how the church is governed is a very open society. There's no secret society. This was how the Gnostics kind of said, well, we have knowledge, but then there's a secret knowledge. There's nothing like that in the Christian religion. We see that manifest throughout Scripture, but in particular here in this very practical book, or these practical books of do's and don'ts, again, to maintain order in the church. Now, one of the things that is interesting about the pastoral epistles, one of the characteristics, is that there is no great theological exposition or exegesis going on here. Paul does not go into things like he does in Romans or Galatians or Ephesians, some of the other books where he expounds some great and magnificent theological truth that may have not been evident or some error he's attempting to correct. So it's just, like I said, it's more or less a practical book. He does touch on some theology. But I think what we can deduce from that, because there are some statements, we'll point them out when we come to them, is that there is a kind of maturity that's required to deduce, to gain comfort and edification from these books, because much of it is implied. It's not often stated right on its face, and I'll point out a couple places when Paul does this. He simply makes a statement. He assumes that Titus and Timothy already know this. They're already operating. They're pastors. They're evangelists. They're elders within the church. And so he expects that they know that. And so if we are to profit, we ought to know more of Scripture. When you come to the pastoral epistles, you're reading the Apostle Paul writing to evangelists. He assumes that the reader is going to know something else about Scripture. This is not the first thing we would recommend to a new believer. Go read the pastorals. It's not what we would do. And so if we would profit from the pastorals in particular, we need to have some maturity, some familiarity with Scripture in general. One of the other things that is often, I think, missed in these books, because we tend to look at them as a to-do and to-don't list, which they are to some degree, but there is a great eschatological hope in the pastoral epistles for a couple of reasons. And let me just explain very quickly what I mean by that. There is great hope because not only does Paul have great hope in the preaching of the gospel itself, notice what we read this morning. This is a faithful saying, and we'll talk about this faithful saying in just a minute. And worthy of all acceptance that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am chief. However, verse 16, for this reason I obtained mercy, that in me first Jesus Christ might show all longsuffering as a pattern to those who are going to believe on him for everlasting life. Paul holds himself up as a model of what God is going to do eschatologically. The word of God is going to save sinners. That should give us great hope. And not only does it give us great hope because the gospel is going to be preached and because sinners are going to be saved, even sinners like Paul, and we'll talk about that here, like I said, in just a minute, but the instruction, the practical instruction of the church assumes what? It assumes that the church will continue to exist. The church is not going to fade away into oblivion or be persecuted to the point of it's gone. Paul assumes, and the Holy Spirit assumes, that the church will always be here. And so this book will always have continuing and perpetual relevance because there will always be a church. God is going to maintain that witness. It is not up to us. It is him that will do this. God himself will maintain his witness in the world. So in Thessalonians, which we just covered last week, right? Paul talks about explicitly enduring tribulation in hope. Paul implicitly assumes that in the context of what he's writing here. He assumes that all of these practical instructions for ordering the church are not just for Timothy and Titus. He assumes they are for longer generations, including ours. 2,000 years later, the church continues to exist. The gospel continues to be preached. And that should give us great hope. Every generation of believers comes to this and says, yes, there is a church. After 1,000, 2,000 years, and even future generations, however long that might be, 10,000, we don't know. But there is continuing relevance, continuing power in the gospel, both to save sinners and for God to give instruction to the church. And so we should approach these books with great hope, as Paul seems to as well, and encourages Timothy and Titus in these things. Now, that is not to say or to neglect the fact that there are great difficulties and troubles within the church, which is exactly why Paul is dealing with this. So despite the fact there is going to be a church, there's going to be problems in church. There's going to be false teachers. There's going to be issues in the church. So we should not expect at some point that suddenly we get over all this false teaching business. No, that's not what Paul assumes at all. Paul assumes that there's going to be constant problems. Because you're going to have a church, you're always going to have the false. You're always going to have false doctrines, and you're going to have corrupted morals. Therefore, instruct them. So don't just read this in the first century, and boy, they had a lot of problems in the first century. If you know your church history, you know that the church has problems throughout its existence in history, and will continue to do so, which is why this book has continuing relevance. As I mentioned a minute ago in this passage I just read, there are five faithful sayings throughout the pastoral epistles. There are three in 1 Timothy, there is one in 2 Timothy, and one in Titus. And he has five of these faithful sayings. And the first one, of course, we'll talk about when we get to a minute here, but he talks about, this is a faithful saying, that what? That Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am chief. These are confession or creed-like foundational pillars that they, that is Timothy and Titus, should rest upon and hope upon, as well as encouraging the church to do the same. We'll talk about them in brief when we come to them in time. Today we will only cover four of them. We'll cover the next one, or the one in 2 Timothy next week when we cover that. But they are foundational pillars. We should rest securely on the fact that Christ came to save sinners, and the other ones as well. It's a good thing, it says in chapter 3, that a man should desire to be an elder. Now, is that a foundational pillar? Absolutely, because this is exactly what I was just talking about. Paul assumes that these are foundational pillars for what? For the continuity and perpetuity of the church going into the future. He's not just talking about a one-time thing. He's talking about these are where the church rests. The last thing, I've already alluded to this briefly by way of introduction. There are many warnings against false teachings about corrupted morals. And this is of particular concern for church leaders, which is why, again, this book is addressed to those in leadership. It is primarily the duty of the officers of the church, the elders in particular, the ministers, the teachers, to guard the flock against false teaching. James will later say in his book that what? Not many of you should aspire to be teachers because there's a higher standard. I say that with some little bit of fear and trepidation myself because we are held to a higher standard. And so it is a particular concern, so we'll see much warning as well to make sure that the people of God are not confused and led astray. Paul has already dealt with this in individual churches. Now he's saying it maybe somewhat more generically in the context of these evangelists who will be perpetuating the church, as it were, or guarding or leading the church, humanly speaking, after Paul is gone. We'll talk about Paul's departure really in the next lesson in 2 Timothy in particular. So let's get into the text. I probably am only going to be able to skim as I have. There are some passages of this, though, that would be worthy of stopping and meditating on longer, and I would encourage you to do that. These are short books. I would encourage you to read them in a single sitting, and I would encourage you to read them in a single week in particular. Read the pastorals together, because much of the commands, much of the motifs and the themes are very much the same. 1 Timothy chapter 1, verses 1 and 2, Paul greets Timothy. Paul singularly, Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ by the commandment of God our Savior, and our Lord Jesus Christ, our hope, and he's writing to Timothy, a true son in the faith. Now notice the greeting he gives, though. Grace, mercy, and peace. If you look at the other pastoral epistles, you will see that Paul greets the churches with grace and peace. Here he pronounces mercy, and he does it in all three pastorals. So there is a special concern that Paul has through the Holy Spirit to do what? To give mercy to those who lead, to those who are ruling in the church. You need a special mercy. Let that sink in for a minute. This work is not easy, Paul says. Being a pastor is not easy. Being a ruling elder is not easy. And so he prays that God the Father and Jesus Christ would give mercy to Timothy. He starts off in verses 3 through 7 basically talking about true doctrine, true teachers. And the false teachers, the false doctrine, will create disputes not for edification. He starts off with the historical context, verse 3, as I urged you when I went into Macedonia, remain in Ephesus, so Timothy is in Ephesus, that you may charge some that they teach no other doctrine, nor give heed to fables and endless genealogies, which cause disputes rather than godly edification, which is in faith. This is probably referring to the Judaizers, who had a habit of wrangling and going off on all these tangents. And Paul is telling Timothy, charge them they don't do that. It's not good for the church. This kind of wrangling is not helpful for the church, so teach them that they don't do that. He continues on here in verses 5, 6, and 7 to talk about what is the purpose of the command. The purpose of the command is love from a pure heart, a good conscience, sincere faith, which some have strayed, turned to talk to idle talk, desiring to be teachers of the law. Now, this is amusing in some respects. Understanding neither what they say nor the things which they affirm. So in other words, you have teachers that really have no idea what they're talking about. This is what Paul says. There are people who purport to be teachers who really don't know what they're talking about. And so you need to basically tell them to stop, charge them that they don't do that, exercise your authority, Timothy, as an evangelist, to stop talking about that. It's creating disputes. It's not edifying. And I should also emphasize, these are primarily doctrinal and moral things. They are not secondary or tertiary things. Paul is not telling Timothy, if somebody wants red carpet and everybody else wants green, to cast that man out. That's not what he's talking about. Chandeliers or candles. You know, should we meet at 9:30 or 9? Those are not the kind of things Paul's talking about. Those are secondary things. He's talking primarily about doctrinal and moral concerns. Things that lead us astray. And remember what we said before, that's endemic and all, or that's native to all of Scripture, is that doctrine will lead to practice, whether good or bad. So good doctrine will lead to good practice, always. Bad doctrine will inevitably lead to bad practice. They are intimately connected, and Paul assumes that throughout here as well as he done in the other places in Scripture. In verses 8 through 11, he basically says what the law is for. The law is made primarily for lawbreakers. But we know, verse 8, that the law is good if one uses it lawfully. Knowing this, that the law is not made for a righteous person, why is the law not made for a righteous person? Well, because the Holy Spirit has been poured upon us to do what? For the purpose of good works. And so the law now becomes an instructor of morals, not a battering ram. So the lawless need the law to kind of keep them in check. We instinctively understand this. This is also true in general. This is what he says. That basically, the law has a purpose. It is made primarily for lawbreakers. It's not made for wrangling. It's made for the lawless, the insubordinate, the ungodly, sinners, unholy, profane, murderers of fathers and murderers of mothers, which does kind of bring up an interesting question. Are these people within the church, or is he just speaking in general? He's probably just speaking in general. I'm not sure that there are many slaughterers of fathers and mothers in churches. Fornicators, sodomites, kidnappers, liars, perjurers, etc. And if there's any other thing that is contrary to sound doctrine, is he talking about behavior or doctrine? Oh, yes, he's talking about both. This is exactly what I'm saying. He's pointing out here that bad doctrine leads to bad morals, bad practice. And so, again, chapter 1 up to this point, true doctrine and true teachers. The false teachers will create disputes, not for edification. The law has a particular purpose, made for lawbreaker. It is good for moral instruction, but not for wrangling, which follows again from verses 4 and 5. In verses 12 through 17, Paul then gives his kind of testimony. He talks about his past. I was formerly, verse 13, a blasphemer, a persecutor, an insolent man. Paul's calling, but I obtained mercy because I did it ignorantly in unbelief, and the grace of our Lord was exceedingly abundant with faith and love which were in Christ Jesus. His conversion, his calling, and then he goes on, which we just read a minute ago at the opening here, that this is a faithful saying and worthy of all acceptance, that Christ Jesus came to the world to save sinners, of whom I am chief. And my life, my conversion, is a model for all that will follow. The blasphemers, not all will be saved, but many will. We should remember that. Paul was a blasphemer, persecutor of the church, but God can and is able to turn them to himself. He closes with a kind of many benediction, a many praise in verse 17. Now to the King, eternal, immortal, invisible, to God, who alone is wise, be honor and glory forever and ever. Amen. You may have heard that before. I think we sing that. It's right out of our hymn. In verses 18, 19, and 20, he closes out chapter 1 with a charge to Timothy. This charge I commit to you, son Timothy. Notice the affection that Paul has for Timothy, calling him his son. According to the prophecies previously made concerning you, that by them you may wage the good warfare. And he encourages him not to shipwreck the faith. Verse 19, which some, having rejected concerning the faith, have suffered shipwreck, of whom are Hymenaeus and Alexander, whom I delivered to Satan, that they may learn not to blaspheme. We don't really know who these men are with any certainty. They may have been leaders or aspiring leaders in the church that Paul had to put out for exactly the reason that Paul is warning Timothy. I charge you that you fight the good fight, that you continue on with faith and a good conscience. In chapter 2, because of this, because I'm charging to do that, therefore, verses 1 through 7 can be summed up in just a couple words. He basically says, because God desires all kinds of men to be saved, I desire prayers to be made for all kinds of men. Therefore, I first exhort the supplications, prayers, intercessions, giving of thanks be made for all men, for kings and all who are in authority, that we may lead a quiet and peaceable life. For this is good and acceptable in the sight of God our Savior, who desires all men to be saved. And so we shouldn't take this in the universal sense that God desires every individual to be saved. We understand election. Again, this is why I was saying that we require some maturity when we come to these books and understanding. Paul is not saying that all will be saved. But God desires all kinds of men to be saved. Therefore, pray for all kinds of men. Pray especially for those who are in authority, kings and rulers, so that we can live a peaceable life. This is another theme that comes up, as we've already seen in Thessalonians. What? The peaceable life of the church. This is what we should aspire to. And it's interesting that it comes also, the church should aspire for a quiet life, but what are the leaders supposed to do? Fight. So there's a kind of interesting juxtaposition between those two ideas. All these men are to be saved by what? By whom? By God our Savior. For there is one God and one mediator, verse 5, between God and men, the man, Christ Jesus, who gave himself a ransom for all to be testified in due time, to which I was appointed apostle and a preacher. Something else I want to point out to you very quickly is that Paul drops the two natures of Christ on us, on Timothy, just boom, right there. For there is one God and one mediator between God and men, the man, Christ Jesus. So he gives us both his divinity and his humanity right there in words and just keep moving on. Doesn't even give proof text, doesn't say, well, let me explain all this. Nope, just drops it on there. Two natures of Christ. In verses 8 through 10, he continues on in terms of talking about behavior in the church. Men should be without wrath and doubting. Basically, no warring or no fighting. It's our nature and instinct to war and fight. And he says, I don't want that. I want hands lifted up. No wrath, no doubting. And in contrast, or in a similar manner, women are to adorn themselves with modesty and propriety, proper adornment. Verse 9, in like manner also, that women should adorn themselves in modest apparel. But adorn themselves with what? Verse 10, godliness with good works. Now this is interesting because what Paul is getting ready to say. He's talking about men and women as they are created. Men's natural instinct is to want to fight and to war. And Paul says, don't do it. Pray, lift up. Pray for all these people you need to be praying for because God desires these people to be saved. And by the way, women, your inclination is going to want to put yourself on display. Paul says, put yourself on display by way of what? Good works. Service. He continues in verse 11 through 15, where he talks about, and this may have been a problem in the Ephesians church, just like it was in Corinth, and probably a perpetual problem of the church, as we've even seen today. Let a woman learn in silence with all submission. And I do not permit a woman to teach or have authority over a man, but to be in silence. Paul's argument is extremely interesting here and extremely helpful for us. And it's difficult, I think, in our day and age, why this is so controversial. It shouldn't be controversial. Paul basically makes a double restriction on women, the first of which is because she was formed second. Verse 13, for Adam was formed first, then Eve. Then he gives another reason for it, and is by virtue of the fall and in her particular place. And Adam was not deceived, but the woman being deceived fell into transgression. So Paul puts a restriction here on women from exercising and teaching for both nature and because of sin. They are prevented from taking leadership. Her domain is to do something else. Now, before I go any further, I want to point out to you that this silence is specifically in the context of authority, teaching, and preaching. Women are not forbidden, should not be forbidden, from singing, from making confession, from praising the Lord, from teaching other women. That's not what Paul is dealing with. Paul is dealing with the context of the church as a whole. Women do not have neither the constitution and, because of the fall, even more so, the ability to do this. Or actually, they have the ability to do that. They don't have the right to do it. Now, maybe for you, maybe for us sitting in this room, that's a softball. That seems to be a very confusing issue today for a lot in the church and even in Reformed circles. And it's very unfortunate that many of these passages of Scripture are, there's a lot of gymnastics to get out and to get around this. Now, what is a woman's domain? Verse 15. Now, this is, again, more controversy. Nevertheless, she shall be saved in childbearing if they continue in faith, love, and holiness with self-control. So Paul is saying that women are going to be saved through having babies. That's not what Paul is saying. That's not what Paul is saying. Paul is saying that in her capacity, in her nature as a woman, what is she doing? She's bringing about the perpetuity of the church. The church is going to continue in the future because of women's gifts and calling. By nature, she's supposed to have children. This doesn't mean that every woman will have children. And Paul is not telling us everything that women have responsibility for. We do have a lot of other scripture. You ever read Proverbs 31? There's all kinds of things that women can do. Paul is simply putting a restriction here in the context of the church. I don't allow women to exercise authority. They should be in silence. That's what they should be doing in church. In church, men lead. They are required to do so. And like I said, that silence is not absolute. They sing, they confess, they praise. I expect to hear all of you ladies' voices here in the next hour when we sing. That's not what Paul is referring to. And you are saved through what? Through these familial duties. There is safety there, ladies. That's what you've been called to do. Go back and read Proverbs 31. There's a glorious passage in there. It's almost humiliating for me to read that passage. And not because I'm not a woman, just because it's like the ideal, the standard woman is so far above. Paul doesn't even, he just assumes that Timothy and Titus understand that. But in the church, that's not where you bring your gifts. That's not where you bring your, you have a different place in the church. Much more could be said about that. I'm not going to have time to do that. I'm already behind. In chapter 3, we have the second of the faithful sayings. This is a faithful saying: if a man desires the position of a bishop, he desires a good work. And so verses 1 through 7, we have the qualifications for elder, which are male, men. Bishop must be the husband of one wife. Despite the very confused language we have today, only men can be husbands. It's a good thing for men to aspire to the office because through them, it is God's appointed means to preserve the church. So the church needs godly men. It needs men to aspire to the office, and he gives the qualification, most of which are behavioral and moral, not fundamentally, you're really, really smart, you have all these other things. Yes, those things are important too, but Paul's primary concern here is moral character, and not even moral character within the church. He also brings it to the outside, saying, moreover, verse 7, he must have a good testimony among those who are outside as well. And so there is a call for us to have a constancy regardless of what sphere we happen to be operating in. In verses 8 through 13 of chapter 3, he gives the qualifications for deacons, which are very much the same thing. The two points I would add to this is that Verse 9, they hold to the mystery of the faith with a pure conscience. Deacons are not just get it done guys. Deacons have to hold to the mystery of the faith just like elders do. They are also doctrinal men as well. Now, they're not teachers necessarily, but Philip and Stephen were. Remember Acts chapter 7, 6, 7, and 8? Philip is out preaching everywhere. Stephen got stoned for his preaching. And so we should not discount the fact that deacons are also men of the book. They are doctrinal men as well. And their wives are mentioned, by the way. Verse 11, likewise, their wives must be reverent, not slanderers, temperate, faithful in all things. And all the elders' wives are like, boy, glad I'm not mentioned. No, actually, this is implied. The point is that Paul is bringing up qualifications for really all of the officers. He's going to have a very similar list in Titus. We'll talk about that in just a minute. And so he talks about these qualifications for office. He wraps up chapter 3, verses 14 through 16, through part of what the mystery is, the mystery of godliness. Verse 16, without controversy, great is the mystery of godliness. And he's talking about the incarnation. The incarnation is a mystery. And he says, I'm writing these things to you, but I hope to come to you shortly. But if I'm delayed, I write so that what? That you may know how you ought to conduct yourself in the house of God, which is the church of the living God, the pillar and ground of the truth. The church holds a special place because this is where God's ordained means of preaching the gospel, preserving the truth, exists. It does not exist in the academy. It does not exist in your homes. It exists in the church. The church is the pillar and ground of the truth. We should be doing family worship. You should be studying your Bible. We should be getting education. You should be doing all of these things. But the church is the place where the truth resides, the pillar and ground of the truth. This is God's appointed means. And as our confession says in chapter 25, there is ordinarily no possibility of salvation outside of the church. And so the church is our ark, that is. We are preserved from destruction in this ark. Chapter 5, he gives a little bit more eschatological latter times, but keep in mind, Paul is not writing to Timothy and Titus to tell them what's going to happen 2,000 years from now. He's talking about then. Latter times are basically every minute from the ascension of our Lord until he comes again. So we are living in the end times. We've been living in the end times for 2,000 years. I know we like to think that, well, our day is really bad. Oh, okay. It is. But there's other eras that have had bad times too. That should give you hope, by the way. That should cause you to say, oh, I'm not the first one to live, not the first one to read the Bible, not the first one to experience tribulation and persecution. Yep, you're right. You're right. But Paul says, basically, that the Spirit expressly says in latter times, some will depart from the faith, giving heed to deceiving spirits and demons, or doctrines of demons. What are these doctrines of demons? Forbidding people to eat food and forbidding people to get married. That's a doctrine of demon, what Paul calls it. It's what Paul says. Food and marriage, which is really strange, at least to us. Forbidding to marry and commanding to abstain from foods which God created to be received with thanksgiving by those who believe and know the truth. For every creature of God is good, and nothing is to be refused if it is to be received with thanksgiving, for it is sanctified by the word of God and prayer. Paul is not making, by the way, a statement here about all of creation being good. He already knows that. Verse 4, every creature of God is good, and nothing is to be refused. He's talking about food. Now, I don't want to eat bugs. There are cultures who eat bugs. There are places who eat all kinds of stuff that I don't really want to eat. But Paul is saying that the Old Testament dietary restrictions are not really there anymore. That's not everything is to be received with thanksgiving. And when you sit down, Paul says in Romans, they'll do what? Don't let your conscience bother you because somebody serves you something that all of it's to be received. It's to be set apart by what? By prayer and by the word of God. God commands us to eat. God commands us to get married. It's a doctrine of demons to say otherwise. In verses 6 through 11, this is the more personal side of, we begin to see a little bit more personal side of Paul to Timothy. And he says, basically, you will be a good minister if you teach these things. And this is also one of the, this is the third faithful saying in verse 9. This is a faithful saying worthy all acceptance. And he says, basically, reject profane and old wives' tales. old wives' fables. Exercise yourself towards godliness. For bodily exercise profits a little, but godliness is profitable for all things. What's Paul saying? Yeah, while you're allowed to eat any food, don't make a big deal out of it either. Because godliness has profit in this life and the next. Food, bodily exercise, he's not just talking about going to the gym. He's talking about how we exercise ourselves in terms of how we carry ourselves in terms of all these physical things, all of this life. And he basically says, on one hand, it's basically bad. It's a doctrine of demons to prevent. But then also he says to Timothy that what? Just guard yourself. Because there is some profit in that, but not eternal profit. So watching what you eat, I got news for you. Everybody's going to die. There is no miracle pill. I know, that's newsflash, right? But sometimes we eat as though I got to really preserve my life for an additional, 3 weeks. Paul's just saying don't be foolish. That's what he's telling Timothy. Don't be foolish. And we should not be foolish about this either. Godliness is much more commendable to us. Bodily exercise is of limited value, but we should be exercising ourselves towards godliness, which has profit both in this life and the next. And so he strikes a fine balance between this life and the next in some respects. In verses 12 through 16, we now have a personal admonition to Timothy. Let no one despise your youth. The elders can say that about me. But I remember reading this verse and appropriating it to myself. And as I get older, I'm like, oh, can I still say this? Can I still say this? Let no one despise my youth. I look out at some of the faces here, and I'm not the youth anymore. But, he says, Paul says, be an example to the believers in word and conduct and love and spirit and faith and purity until I come. Give attention to the reading, to exhortation, to doctrine. Do not neglect, Paul says, the gift that has been given to you. Don't neglect the gifts. Don't let men despise you. Take heed to yourself and to doctrine because it'll be good for you and the hearers. This reminds us that not only was Timothy a little timid, and we're going to see a little bit more of this. Timothy's timidity is going to come out because Paul's going to encourage him. In the second letter, he's going to do even more so. He's going to talk about Timothy crying and weeping over Paul's absence. And so Timothy is not, and Titus, Titus just tells him what to do, right? Titus must have been a much more aggressive man. What does this mean? It means that those in leadership are always not what we call the alpha guys. Sometimes they're a little bit more quiet, reserved, maybe, not as aggressive. And Paul is encouraging Timothy, and Paul is encouraging all of us. Doesn't matter. Those gifts are not limited to just the alpha guys. They're limited to sometimes, they're given to also to the quiet guys. It's to those men who may be a little bit more reluctant. And Paul is encouraging Timothy, and by extension, all of us as rulers, to do what? To not neglect, to exercise the gift. Do not neglect the gift that has been given to you. Meditate on these things. Give yourself entirely to them that your progress may be evident to all. Chapter 5, he continues on and he summarizes church relations in basically two verses. Older men, older women, younger women, and younger men. Encourages them in terms of how, and it's family relations. He summarizes it. In verses 3 through 16 of chapter 5, he basically talks about how to deal with widows. And he says to honor the older widows, and I will summarize here, and you can read this for yourself. Honor the older widows who have been known for service, but the younger widows, they need to get married and have babies. Again, this goes back into what Paul is talking about in terms of a woman's calling. Younger widows, he says, are going to want to get married, and they need to get married. I know that's not spiritual. But it is for Paul. Paul says if a wife has lost her husband, don't let her wander around being a busybody. Get her married. Have babies. Take care of the house. It's what she should be doing. Preserving the church. Verse 14, therefore I desire the younger widows marry, bear children, manage the house, and give no opportunity for the adversary to speak reproachfully. For some have already turned aside after Satan. In verses 17 through 20, he says, honor elders. To honor them, to respect them. Occasionally, when public sins are committed by them, there is a public rebuke that is required. He says to He refers to the elders here in some respects as an ox. You shall not muzzle the ox while it treads out grain, which is a really weird thing to say. But Paul is applying the Old Testament to the New Testament. Now, he's basically saying, as the ox was not muzzled, it was allowed to take advantage of the harvest, so should preachers also earn their living from the gospel. And he quotes from the book of Luke, by the way, the laborer is worthy of his wages. This is from the book of Luke. So Paul is quoting Scripture, not just the Old Testament, but the New. He gives another charge or set of charges to Timothy in verses 21 through 25. I charge you before God and the Lord Jesus Christ and the elect angels that you observe these things without prejudice. He instructs him here to drink wine. Drink a little wine for your stomach. Don't drink only water. That's not a command to drink, by the way. That's simply telling, Paul is telling Timothy, because you're a little nervous individual, drink a little bit. Calm yourself down. That seems to be what's implied here. For your stomach's sake and frequent infirmities, there's a medicinal purpose that has there. Young people, that's not an excuse. This is for medicinal purposes, Mom. It's not what he's saying. But he is telling Timothy, in his calling and in his timidity, in his physical infirmities, to do this. And he closes out that section with the sins and good works of others are manifest and evident in verses 24 and 25. In chapter 6, very quickly, he says to honor masters. Let as many bondservants as are under the yoke count their own masters worthy of all honor so that the name of God and his doctrine may not be blasphemed. Interestingly, he does not have any specific instruction for masters themselves. He basically says that bondservants should honor masters. Bovink points out in his commentary, or one of his commentaries, that there are more instructions to servants than there are masters, which is probably worthy of its lesson on its own. In verses 3 through 10, he says, godliness with contentment is gain, and the love of money is the root of all kinds of evil. It's not the root of all evil. When volcanoes explode, it is not the love of money that caused that to happen. So it is not the cause of all evil. It is the cause of many great evils. Paul says, don't fall into that trap. Godliness with contentment is great gain. In verses 11 through 16, he says, make a good confession and fight a good fight. You, man of God, pursue these things. Flee these love of evil, or the love of money and these sorts of things that entrap you. Fight the good fight. In verses 17 through 19, he warns the rich again, which is really connected with verses 3 through 10. He basically warns the rich. Verse 17, command those who are rich in this present age not to be haughty, nor to trust in uncertain riches, but in the living God who gives us richly all things to enjoy. Let them do good. So the rich are commanded to do what? To do good works, storing up for themselves a good foundation for the time to come, that they may lay hold of eternal life as well. And then he closes the book saying to guard that which was committed to you. Avoid babblings. You know how to use that word more often, babblings. What'd you think of that book? It was mostly babbling. Babblings and false knowledge, what is falsely called knowledge. By professing it, some have strayed concerning the faith. This goes back to his point about the sins in some will be made evident in time. And then he says, grace be with you. There is no way I'm going to cover Titus in 2 minutes. Turn to chapter 2 of Titus. I do want to point out something to you, though. Chapter 2, he talks about the same thing that he gave instruction to Timothy in terms of older men, older women, younger men. I want to point out something to you in verses 5, 8, and 10. Notice what he says here. Verse 5, he's talking about to the younger women, to be discreet, chaste, homemakers, good, obedient to their own husbands, that the word of God may not be blasphemed. Verse 8, to the young men, sound speech that cannot be condemned, that one who is an opponent may be ashamed, having nothing evil to say of you. And in verse 10, to bondservants, not pilfering, verse 10, but showing all good fidelity that they may adorn the doctrine of God our Savior in all things. The point of a moral life is to do what? Is to present an apologetic. We are to adorn the gospel regardless whether we're younger women, whether we're younger men, whether we're bondservants, whether we're in the situation that we find ourselves in. It is for the purpose of what? Of defending and adorning the gospel. That's why we do these things. Very frustrating this morning. All right, because I don't have more time. Let's close in prayer. Heavenly Father, we thank you for the instruction that Paul has given to Timothy and that you have indeed given to us, not just as leaders, but the church, that we may hear and know and heed these things. As Timothy was encouraged to bless and edify the church through his teaching and ministry, we pray that we as leaders, and that even those who aspire to be leaders, would encourage the church and exercise our gifts in each respective calling that we have been given. We thank you again for this day that you've set apart for us. We pray that as the word is brought to us, that we would be encouraged by it, that we would be attentive to it, and that we would not leave unchanged. We ask for Jesus' sake. Amen.